Jeremiah chapter 1. Michelangelo, in his well-known portrayal in the Sistine Chapel, pictures the prophet Jeremiah. Let me read to you how he pictures Jeremiah the prophet. He pictures Jeremiah the prophet as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, yet a man of massive strength, whose broad right shoulder is bowed beneath the weighty burden. Just behind and above that shoulder stands a tragic daughter of Zion, a figure of an object of despair, who portrays the prophet's burden, God's alienated, rebellious covenant people, the Jews. But behind the prophet's elevated left shoulder is the profile of a chastened son of Judah who gauges towards beyond the smitten woman to a point on the distant horizon. The divine glow of which is reflected upon his countenance. In one single portrait, the great master has given classic expression to the two most typical characteristics of Jeremiah. Number one, he identifies the man from Antioch as a prophet of inevitable doom and a stiff-necked generation. On the other side, the prophet distinguishes himself as a true herald of the gospel of the everlasting gospel. Jeremiah is indeed a figure of a tragic sorrow, yet also a man unconquerable with hope in God. Jeremiah is probably one of my favorite prophets in the Old Testament, like Paul the Apostle in the New Testament. His name is kind of interesting. When you look at the name of Jeremiah, his name means one whom Jehovah appoints. For Jeremiah was appointed by God to be a prophet. Jeremiah, first of all, was a priest. He was really never a prophet until God called him to the office of prophet. And we'll be learning some more things about that in the future to come. Waiting upon God, your calling that God has for you. And how everyone has to go through the school of ministry if you're going to be working for God. But it's interesting because Jeremiah is also, among all of the prophets of the Old Testament, he's the only one called the weeping prophet. Now, the term comes to a meaning because you figure, you know, why would they call him the weeping prophet? Put yourself in the shoes of Jeremiah the prophet at a point in time in history when God's people, Judah, not the northern kingdom already had been judged by God. But put yourself on the other side of Judah watching God's people act just like the heathen. And think of yourself going to the people of God and proclaiming the message of repentance, the message of love, the message of grace. 55 years, Jeremiah the prophet proclaimed the message of God's love, grace, and mercy and judgment. And out of 55 years, not one convert came to the ministry of Jeremiah. That's why he's called the weeping prophet. His heart wept. There's not one person gave their lives back to God. All the people of God during this time were stubborn, stiff-necked people. When you look at the prophet himself, there is little known about the beginning or the end of Jeremiah's life. Not much has been written. But we know for a fact that he was born around 650 BC. And he was born about 3 miles northeast of Jerusalem in a little town called Anathoth. And it's incredible because what happens is that Jeremiah came from a priestly home. He also came from the tribe of Benjamin. And if you know the tribe of Benjamin, we recognize it from the tribe of Benjamin, the Benjamites. Also Saul, King Saul came from that tribe, and also Paul the Apostle was also from the tribe of Benjamin. And so we have this whole line of Benjamites, which were tremendously used by God to proclaim his gospel. His father's name was Hilkiah. He was a priest of the line of Abithior, who had been in exile in Antioch by Solomon, which we have in 1 Kings chapter 1 and 2. We have that background. About 626 BC, Jeremiah was called by God to become a prophet. The most interesting thing about Jeremiah the prophet is that Jeremiah was just a child when he was called by God. I see a lot of young people here today. We'll get to you in a moment because this is a beautiful book for you to understand the calling of God in your life and what God has for you. But Jeremiah preached instead of religion. He preached from his heart and proclaimed the word of God to a generation that did not want to change. A generation, all they wanted to do was to live for self. A generation that truly did not fear God. Did not fear God in any of their ways. Jeremiah's life was threatened by his own people at Antioch for pressing home the claims of the covenant of God and again proclaiming repentance. The people of God in his own neighborhood, in his own town, came out and they tried to kill the prophet Jeremiah. One time you'll hear as we go through how they not only tried to stone him, they put him on stocks, feet and hands, and then they took him down in this cistern and they threw him in this hole. And as he went down into this hole, he sunk up to his neck in mud and almost drowned it because he was so hated by the people, the message that he had from God. God kept him. He was put in the stocks overnight by Pashur, the priest, the religious priest. Those that were holding services did not want to hear the true service of God, but they were giving false prophecies. And then he put him actually in the stocks because he was predicting concerning the repentance that God wanted from his people and that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed when the priest was saying, peace, peace, when there was no peace to the wicked, saith the Lord. A false peace was being preached. He and Baruch, the scribe, was the one that was the writer for Jeremiah, the one that helped him to write in the Hebrew language the book of Jeremiah. Baruch, his scribe, had read in public the contents of a scroll on which Jeremiah's prophecies were preceding. 23 years had been written of prophecies. More prophecies were given by Jeremiah the prophet, and yet the people had nothing to say, and no repentance in their life to turn to God once again. He was publicly humiliated by Hananiah, a prophet from Gibeon, for advocating a policy of submission to Babylon. The Babylonians were coming and Jeremiah says, look man, God says that if you just lift up your hands and you surrender and you go along with the Babylonians, everything's going to be okay. But if you resist, you're going to be killed. It's going to go bad against you. And they rejected the word of the Lord once again. A tradition about Jeremiah preserved in one of the Apocrypha books, which we call the Apocrypha books, it is called The Lives of the Prophets, declares that he was stoned to death by the people of the remnant in Tephanes in Egypt. He was stoned to death and he was dead once they got to him. In Jeremiah, there are actually 151 clearly marked prophecies commencing with the prophetic formula in this term. Thus, this is the word of the Lord. 151 times. The word of the Lord came is the term that he expresses continually. The book contains about 52 chapters, 1,362 verses, 42,659 words in the book in the original Hebrew. And what's interesting about that he refers to Babylon 164 times, more than any of the rest of the Bible put together. Jeremiah ministers more about Babylon than any one of the books of the whole Bible, 164 times. Some of the key words that we have in the book of Jeremiah are interesting. Two words. One of them is backsliding. 13 times he speaks about backsliding. The other term that he uses, or the other key word, is return or repent. 47 times he calls people to repent. Now, the historical background is interesting because, you know, before you study a book, you have to know the background to it. And we just finished Isaiah the prophet. Let me take you back a little bit to the northern kingdom, which was actually judged by God around 722 BC. Turn with me to the book of 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings chapter 17. Now, so for those of you that are brand new and you just accepted the Lord, and when I talk about Judah and I talk about Israel, I'm talking about the division that was brought about in Israel as Solomon, the king of Jerusalem, the son of David, had his son by the name of Jeroboam. And Jeroboam, his son, was the one that brought, after Solomon died and he was gone to be with the Lord, then Jeroboam came into the kingdom and he literally brought a split to the kingdom. There used to be 12 tribes that were controlled in Jerusalem by the king. And when Jeroboam came into the throne, Jeroboam actually split the kingdom into Benjamin and Judah on one side, and then which were two tribes, which we call Judah, the southern kingdom. And then on the northern kingdom was the northern kingdom of Israel, 10 nations. And this is important because sometimes you'll catch me saying Israel and I'm referring to Judah sometimes, and I can really confuse you. So I have to keep that in mind, Israel or Judah, because we're dealing now with a split kingdom. So when you speak of the split kingdom, let me give you the background to this. When the kingdom finally split between the north and the south, Judah, their place, their home place was in Jerusalem. The northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes had gone to Samaria, or actually they were in Samaria. The capital city of Samaria is where they had their headquarters. For about 160 years, well, more than that, 260 years, God began to speak to the northern kingdom concerning the problems that they were having with their lifestyles and the way they were living as God's people. The northern kingdom, first of all, was not a good example to the people in the land. People that knew that these people were God's people. The northern kingdom had given themselves to the worship of Ashtaroth, to Baal, to the worship of Molech, to all these gods that the heathens had brought about and had been worshiping for years. And in one of the places in Jeremiah, God speaks to his people and says, you change gods more than anybody else. Not even the heathens changed God as many times as you changed gods. And there was a real problem with the people of God as they were empty and constantly searching for the truth when the truth was right in front of them. And so when God saw that the northern kingdom was not going to repent after 260 years, God decided at this point in time, as the Egyptians still were threatening and Assyria was the main power in that time, Assyria was really the major nation that controlled at that time the whole world. And the Assyrians were a very wicked people, very wicked. Usually when people were in a city and they heard that the Assyrians were coming and they were going to come and destroy a city, usually people would commit suicide before they got there. And the reason for that is because when the Assyrians would come into a city, the first thing they would do is they would take and they would separate every male and female, but they would start with the families first. They would start with a husband and a mother. And they would take the mother, and they would separate her, and then they would take the father, separate him, and then they take the male children, separate them, and then the female children, they would separate them, their daughters. And then they would take the grandfather, the grandmother, the uncles, the aunts, and all these people, and they would be totally separated from each other. And then what they would do is they would take their clothes off and totally humiliate them and shame them as they would stand there naked. And then the Assyrians would take this huge fish hooks. And they would take these fish hooks, they were very sharp. And usually, they would take the person or the prisoner, the bottom lip, and they would open it up this way by pulling, and they would stick it through the lip. And then the hook would come through the lip, and then they would chain the hook, and they would pull people into captivity. Sometimes, they would not only use the hook through the lip, but also through the nose. And then they would be taken captive. But also as they would do these things and they would put the hook to the lip or through the nose, then what they would do is that usually maim somehow a person, they would cut off a hand, they would cut off an arm or a leg or an ear, or they pluck an eye. And every person was maimed. By the time the Assyrians got through with you, you would be maimed and you would be humiliated and you would be frustrated and you would want to die. These were the type that the Assyrians were all about, and everybody feared them. They were fierce. Once the Assyrians came and they took possession in Samaria, and they came and took the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom here in chapter 17 of 2 Kings was finally defeated by the Assyrians, as God brought the Assyrians to defeat the people of God. God turned them over to him. Now, one thing that I want to remind you of is that God uses evil for good. That if we don't listen, and if God has to use an evil person to chastise me, God uses that evil person to chastise me by accomplishing his purpose, as God gets my attention by using that person. Once God uses that person, God destroys that person. And that's what he did with the Assyrians. You see, the Assyrians, the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and then the Grecians, and then the Romans were all instruments of God's kingdom to chastise God's people. All the way through history. And still today, we can see the hand of God upon certain nations that God uses to chastise even the Jews today. Now, one thing that really kind of took me back a little bit is that once the Assyrians came and God had warned his people, remember that in the times of Noah, Noah had 120 years to tell the people to repent, even though it had never rained. 120 years, the signs were there and the men was there proclaiming and preaching and teaching the people about God's judgment, and yet not one person repented. The Bible says that by the time the judgment of God came, only Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their three wives were the only ones to be able to go into the ark with the animals, and then the door was locked by God, and then the flood came and took them all away. And at that point in time, 5 billion people drowned in the flood, and only 8 people survived the flood. So you can see the warnings of God. God warned Sodom and Gomorrah. He sent 2 angels into Sodom and Gomorrah to warn, as Lot was living in Sodom and Gomorrah. And finally, the judgment of God came. And the judgment of God came and destroyed those people in Sodom and Gomorrah. And what's really tragic and sad is that we find that Lot, first of all, is looking at the land with his eyes, his first step to backsliding. The next time we see Lot, we see him setting up his tent outside of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the third step to his backsliding, we see him now as the angels come to the city, and he's sitting in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah in the place of the judges, and he's judging among the wicked people as a judge. And this is where we find Lot in the time of Sodom and Gomorrah. And then, of course, when the judgment of God was ready to come to Sodom and Gomorrah, what's the first thing that he did? He came out and did what? He tried to give himself to the men, and then he tried to give his virgin daughters to these homosexuals. And the angels blinded the men and brought them in, the old men and the young men that were outside. And then, once the angels had eaten and had drank with Lot, he asked them, "Lot, do you have any more family in the city? And if you do, go out and tell them that we're going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah tomorrow." Remember when Lot went out to try to tell his son-in-laws? He had other daughters. They were married in that city, because he says that he went to his son-in-laws and told them that the judgment of God was coming and they had to depart. And they said they started laughing at his face as if one was joking. They couldn't believe the message that Lot had for the people of God. Why? The way he was living among the Sodomites, among the world. And what happened when Lot and his wife and his two daughters began to depart? Remember, they kind of left in a hurry. Even to the point as they were living in a hurry to go to Soar, remember that his wife kind of turned around, and when she turned around, she turned into a pillar of salt. Now, when you read it in your English Bible, it's kind of neat. You know, she turned around and she looked. That's not what it says in Hebrew. In Hebrew, it says that literally as they were going up the hill, she turned back and she started walking away from her family, walking back to the attractions of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's the grip of the world that it had upon Sodom and Gomorrah, had upon the life of Lot's wife. There's a lot of people like that today. That attraction of the world, they can't get away from Sodom and Gomorrah. It sucks them in. And as his wife turned around and started walking back toward Sodom and Gomorrah, the Bible says that God instantly turned her into a pillar of salt. And then Lot and his two daughters went ahead. And by the time they got to the little city of Soar, what happened? The two daughters, because they were not in tune with God, thought that the end of the world had come and that God had destroyed the whole world when he was only destroying Sodom and Gomorrah. And they said, well, if we're the only ones left, then we need to get our father drunk and we need to have sex with him so that we can have children. And what's that? His final step to backsliding was incest with his daughters. Now, I know this is hard for some of you, but I have to say this. And in studying this whole week and looking at what God speaks concerning his judgment and looking back at the judgments that God already has effectively committed to this life, I cannot help to think of how many homes today are being invaded by not only father-in-laws, but real fathers and real mothers and children are being sexually abused through incest. And you kind of wonder, what kind of a person would do that? They do it all the time. And when you counsel with these people, you come to find out that a lot of these people have spent a lot of time and a lot of years in pornography, dirty movies, Playboy channels, bad literature. And some of these children that have been molested, very innocent little children, you know, they keep quiet as a grandfather or an uncle or a father or a mother molests them until they become of age. And then they open up and it's a shock to the whole family and it breaks down the family unit. And maybe some of you have been molested. And maybe you're carrying this guilt, you know, in your minds and in your hearts and maybe even bitterness and even revenge against those that have molested you. But I want to tell you something. I'm not a psychologist and I don't believe in psychology. Because I don't think we have to dwell on our past. I think we need to live in the present and look to the future because God does forgive and he can erase your minds. And he can cleanse you. And he can wash you by his precious blood. That's how God works. He said, you don't understand it all. I understand very much because when I was in Vietnam, I spent 6 months in the psychiatry. And I spent 6 months in the nut house and I was at Oakland Naval Hospital. I spent 6 months locked up, you know, and went to Synanon and they set me down under therapy and it didn't work. I ended up getting kicked out. I was driving the psychologist insane. He couldn't handle me. And they had to dismiss me. And I carry with me not only that anger, that grudge. And it was, I mean, all when I got out of the Marine Corps, when I was in the world, you know, when I got back in the world and I was still, you know, as a non-believer, I carried this grudge and I was taking it out on people. But I want to tell you that God healed me. Totally healed me when I came to the Lord. Now, he didn't heal me when I came to the Lord. It was a process of reading the Word and praying and seeking the Lord that God healed my mind and my heart. And he began to give me. And you know where it happened? It happened in China. I was in China. Mike McIntosh took me to China. I'll never forget that. And when I got to China, I saw so many Orientals. I was going crazy, man. I couldn't believe it. I was going, oh, man. I thought I was going to have flashbacks and the whole thing. And when we had left China, we went to one of these hills, you know, where you could oversee the city. And then I just opened my heart up to God, and I opened my heart to Mike, and he prayed for me, man. And that was at the point where God lifted that burden, man, and he gave me a love for the Chinese and for the Koreans and the Japanese and the Vietnamese and almost every Oriental you could ever see. And now most of my best friends are Orientals. It's amazing how God does the work. And God can do a work with you. God can bless you. The thing about that is that we as Christians need to forgive. We need to forgive. It was very hard for me to forgive my father for physically beating me up all the time. I wanted to kill him. You know, when I got to be his size, I said, "Nah, it's an even match." I said, "Nah, go ahead, push me. Go ahead. Do something to me." And I challenged my father. But you know what? The day that I got saved, the first thing that I did, I'll never forget, I got in the car. And the next day, I went in my car to my father's house. And my brother Xavier was there. And I went into the kitchen, man. And I told my dad, "Dad, forgive me for everything that I've done against you." And God healed my whole life. But you see, the only one that can do that is Jesus. As you and I submit our lives to Jesus Christ, that's the only way that can come about it. Otherwise, it won't work. And so you see the power of God. Is God uses us as his instrument of righteousness. And then we see here, even with the people of Israel, is God wanted to pour himself into them, but they didn't want him at all. They didn't want him at all. And it's sad and it's tragic because there are so many people that are messed up today. So many people with bad memories, you know, and they go to this New Age counseling, they go to psychologists, and psychologists will say, "Well, what you need to do is to check yourself into the hospital, and you need to spend about $60,000, you know, in 3 months, and then you'll be better." You won't be better. Believe me, take it from an expert. And it's neat because God does the work. He's the one. And it's neat because even here, as we see God now even judging his people, what happens as the Assyrians come now and take the people of God? Imagine how sad it is as we see the people of God going to different places. As a father would separate from his wife and from his children, he would never see them again. The tragic story of the northern kingdom of Israel. Taking them to a land where they didn't even speak the language. And then you know what's worse about that. Those that remain in the land of Samaria with the Assyrians, they mixed in. And this is how we get the Samaritans. A half-breed nation. This is where the Samaritans came from. When Jesus speaks about the Samaritan woman and the Samaritans, this was a mixture of Assyrians mixing in with those Jews, and they became kind of half-breeds, and they were the Samaritans. Incredible. And you begin to see the hand of God. But what's really sad about that, on the other side, is who? Her sister Judah watching the whole thing. And you would think that on the other side, as God is looking at the heart of these people that have become idolaters, and as God begins to bring the kings, they start with the king Hezekiah, which was a good king. As God used Hezekiah the king, as the Assyrians came and surrounded the city of Jerusalem, remember, 185,000 came. The runner came up to the wall and he threw the scroll over the wall. And as it fell over to the wall, Hezekiah's runner picked it up and brought it to the king. And the king went into the house of the Lord and he spread the scroll over. And it said, "By tomorrow morning, if you don't surrender, man, you're going to be dust. You're going to be killed." And the Lord told Hezekiah, "Hezekiah, don't worry about it. You go to sleep tonight. Tomorrow morning I will show you my glory." And the next morning Hezekiah stood up, the king. He went up to the wall, and as he looked over the wall, he saw 185,000 Assyrians surrounding the city. But during the night, one angel of God came and wiped out 185,000 Assyrians. They were all dead. The power of God. Is God was trying to prove to Judah that God was the one that we're supposed to be worshiping. And then Manasseh came, and Manasseh was an evil king.
Manasseh used to have his babies, and he would take his little babies and he would take them to the god of Molech, which was a little image like this with hands stretched out, and they would put them in a barbecue, and the barbecue would be heated up hot, as red as it could be, when all of the iron would turn red, the god of Molech. And then Manasseh would take his children and he would place them in the arms of Molech, and they would be burned alive. He was the worst king that ever reigned. And yet, after 55 years of reigning, as God allowed Babylon to come and take Manasseh astray, take him back into captivity, on his way to captivity, he repented and God forgave him. Imagine that. The God of grace. God that we serve. And it's interesting when you begin to see all these kings. And then Ammon came, and then Josiah. And Josiah was a good king. As a matter of fact, Josiah started reigning when he was 8 years old. And he reigned for almost 33 years. And he was a good king. He brought revival. Revival to the kingdom. And the reason he brought revival to the kingdom, and usually what brings revival is because at that point in time, the priests found a scroll of the law and they began to read the law of God, and through the teaching and the reading of the word of God, it brought revival to the people of God. So you see, revival always comes through the teaching of the word of God and by the reading of God's word. God revives his people through his word. And we see all these things coming about. And so here in chapter 17, I just want to show you that this is a chapter to read about the northern kingdom. Then in chapter 18, verse 1, you have the history of Hezekiah, how he reigns. In chapter 19, all the way to chapter 21, I think it is. In chapter 21, you have Manasseh's reign as he begins to reign when he's 12 years of age. And then chapter 22, we get the reign of Josiah. And let me begin by reading Josiah, because this is the important one. And Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jediah, the daughter of Adadiah, and Bozek, all these names. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and he walked in all the ways of his father David, and he did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left hand. And now it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah that the king sent Shaphan, the scribe, the son of Azaliah, and the son of Meshulam, and the house of the Lord, saying, go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may count the money that has been brought in into the house of the Lord, and that the doorkeepers have gathered from the people. And let them deliver it into the hands of those doing the work who are overseers in the house of the Lord. And let them give to those who are in the house of the Lord doing the work to repair the damages of the house, to the carpenters, the builders, the masons, and the buy timber and cut out stone and repair the house. However, there need be no accounting made with them of the money delivered into their hands, because they dealt faithfully. Notice, they could be entrusted with the money because they were faithful men. They were working for the Lord. There was no dishonesty going on. And then Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law. Remember I told you he found the book? Here it is. I found the book of the law of God in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan to read it. And so Shaphan the scribe went to the king, bringing to the king word, saying, your servant has gathered the money that was found in the house and have delivered into the hands of those who do the work and who oversee the house of the Lord. And then Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest was given a book, and Shaphan read it before the king. And now it came to pass, and it happened that when the king heard the words of the book of the law, that he tore his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah the king, and Ahiakim the son of Shaphan, and Abor, and the son of Micah, and all these other names, scribes, and Asaiah, and saying, go inquire of the Lord for me, for the people, for all of Judah, concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that has arisen against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book, and to do according to all that is written concerning us. Notice the problem there. They were disobeying the word of the Lord. Now in the horizon, God already was beginning to stir up the prophet Jeremiah. And in the horizon, God already had defeated the king of Assyria, and God was bringing now the king of Babylon to begin to use them against Judah, the southern kingdom, as chastisement to bring judgment against the southern kingdom after 160 years, as God proclaimed through his prophet the word of the Lord to them. 260, 160 to the southern kingdom. And you would think that if God was warning, as God is warning today, that God's people would repent. Especially when you watch your sister in the northern kingdom judged by God, as they're not only spread out and they're taken with fish hooks and they're taken, and some of them are killed by the thousands, and Assyria was one of the most wicked nations, and then you see them go into captivity, and then you begin to do what they used to do in the flesh. And the prophet comes and begins to proclaim to you the judgments on the horizon. You better wise up, but the people don't have an ear to listen to God. That's what's happening today. I want to be very frank and I want to be very straight with you, especially those of you that are here. Think of how many people today really have the fear of God. Not many. Not many. When I speak of the fear of God, I'm not speaking of trembling and shaking and looking for God to wipe out every 5 minutes. When I speak of the fear of God, I speak of His awesomeness. I fear God by being obedient to His Word of God. When I look at Him, the awesomeness of God, and I look and I see who I am dealing with, it makes what? It doesn't make me. I want to obey God because of the blessings that He has for me. You can't otherwise serve the Lord. One of the things that God hates is a divided heart. He hates it. He says, you have to serve me with all your hearts. When he's calling for people to come to him, he says, give me all of your heart. Give me all of you, not part of you. And if we're not willing to give all of ourselves to God and all of our hearts and all of our minds and our hands and our feet and our eyes and our ears and all of our being, then I don't want to disappoint you, but you cannot serve God according to His will. You will serve Him according to His permissive will. And there are many of you that are serving God according to the permissive will of God and not to the perfect will of God. And there's a difference. And there are many of you that need to get back to serving God in His perfect will. You know, when I talk about the permissive will of God, you're comfortable. You're out of the perfect will of God. And you say, well, you know, I like coming to church. I like reading my Bible. You know, and it's kind of like you have your own Christianity according to your own ways, but not God's ways. And that's why you find yourself struggling and you find yourself compromising in the Word of God. That's why. You go back to the Torah, you go back to the law of God in the book of Deuteronomy, and what does He say? To love the Lord with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with everything you have. God has to be first. Not your mom, not your dad, not your husband, not your children, not your job, not your education. Nothing can get in the way of God. That is the perfect will of God. And if anything gets in the will of God, then you get to be in the permissive will of God. And when you're in the permissive will of God, let me say this, you're not really at peace with God. You're not really at peace with God. You don't have the peace that passes all understanding. This was the people of God. They were disobedient to God. These people, the people of God, this is what's sad, some of them were even worse than the heathens. They were doing worse things than the heathens could ever do, and yet they knew the knowledge of the truth. And I find that not only interesting, but I find that damaging, because imagine how many people have messed themselves up by giving themselves over to Satan and to the power of Satan, to the works of the flesh, and they choose second instead of first best. And you miss out in what God intended to do for you. You know what's going to happen? When you get older and you look back, you're going to be sorry. You're going to be sorry you missed it. You missed the train. You missed what God wanted and was intending to do with your life. You missed out on it because you were not willing to submit and to bring your flesh in subjection to Jesus Christ. I think that's important to understand. There are people that have gotten married, not in the perfect will of God, but by the permissive will of God. You look at their marriages, men, shaky marriages. Shaky marriages. Some of them already have ended up in divorce. I mean, there's a lot of single mothers, a lot of single fathers with children. And then there are those that not only get married once, but they get married twice, some three times, some four, some five times. But yet, they're not willing to return and submit to the perfect will of God. This is where Jeremiah comes to your life and he says, man, repent. Repent. Turn from your evil ways. And you see, it is so important because so many times as you look at these discourses that are given to us by the prophet Jeremiah, it's only the grace and the mercy of God that has only kept us, because not only the Lord is coming, judgment was coming, Babylon was coming, they were going to make three sieges against Jerusalem, but during that time, as God was bringing his judgment, yet at the same time, not only did God elect Jeremiah to be a prophet, but remember, at that time of siege, Daniel and his three friends went to Babylon and they made a stand for God. In the first chapter of the book of Daniel, Daniel and Abednego and Meshach and Shadrach were standing there before the leader of the king, the bodyguard. And Daniel makes a stand. Now here is Daniel, 13 years of age. And he comes to the guy that's the chief head of the bodyguards and he says, I want you to go tell the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, that we're not going to eat from his table. Imagine that. But you tell him that we want to be separate, and what we want to do is we want, he says, and Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile his heart, he would not defile himself with the king's table. Daniel, at 13 years of age, in his own heart, made up his mind, not his friends. His friends watched him, and then they followed. But Daniel said, because I am strong in God, I am making a stand that I am not going to eat from the king's table. Now, you know why he didn't eat from the king's table? Because the Babylonians were idolaters. All of their drink and meat came as they were given, first of all, their first rites to their gods, and then the king was served after the rites of their gods was given. And Daniel said, I'm not going to eat of that. We're going to become vegetarians for 10 days and let's see whose count is better than, you know, theirs or ours. And when Daniel gave himself to eating vegetables and drinking water, it says when they came in to examine them, they were of better countenance and they were healthier than those in Babylon. Why? Because Daniel found favor with God. That's the key. You make a stand, young people, stand. Why don't you be an individual? Why don't you stop copying and being a trainee? Why don't you be yourself? Why don't you stop running after the world and the things of the world and make a stand for Jesus Christ and make a change in people's lives? That's what we need. But it's sad. But young people, make a stand. You don't have to give in to your boyfriend in sexual sin. Say, hey, wait till marriage, and if you don't like it, take a hike. You know? Because I'm making a stand for Jesus Christ. You parents need to be and make a stand for God. Some of your children are doing what they're doing because you are a wimp. You're giving in to the movies. You're giving in to the world. You're giving in to the clothes. But we're living in an ending generation. Right before God's judgment comes, everybody is doing what is right in their own eyes. Everybody does what is right in their own eyes. And the reason is because they're so stiff-necked, so hard-headed. You know what blows my mind? Even as Jeremiah proclaims God's love and God's mercy and God's grace, they reject it. And they allow Babylon to come and to make a siege, three sieges against the city of Jerusalem. And the prophet goes out and proclaims. You know what the prophet says? Look, you guys, if you submit and you surrender, you'll go on safety to Babylon. But if you resist, you're going to be killed. And remember that Jeremiah stayed behind, and there was a remnant that stayed behind. They were hard-headed, and they didn't want to listen to God. They got wiped out. I believe, man, that in these last days, we're living in such a time. Such a time where God is looking for people to really submit their lives to Jesus Christ. And if you don't submit, then you're going to be judged. You're going to be judged. And even as God warned Jeremiah, I stand here like Jeremiah, and I tell you this, the Lord is coming. And if you don't submit to Jesus Christ, you're going to be left behind. And you're going to be taken into captivity with the Antichrist. I beg you by the mercies of God tonight, please surrender, submit your life to Him. It is not my life, it is His life that I bring glory and honor to tonight. Father, we come before You tonight, Lord Jesus, to ask You tonight, Father, as we stand here before You, God, and before these people. Lord, I ask You that You speak to them, and that You speak to me and my family.